this morning to express all my feelings of kindness and courtesy toward you, we would not have sufficient time to take care of the busy matter for which we are come together, and the more important one at that, and that is the discussion of the Scriptures of God. So I'm afraid you'll have to be content with the fact that I'm very pleased that you're here, and that it is a manifestation in my mind of your interest in spiritual things, and not only that, but of your cognizance of the fact that we all tend toward a spiritual destiny, and that this world is not the end of matters. I'm so impressed with the fact that there are so many good people around this country. I think that sometimes we as a people of God become somewhat discouraged and disconcerted because we feel like sometimes that we live in a society where we're the only ones. But there are people around this country like you in a lot of other places. And all you have to do is do what I do, and that is to travel around a little bit, and you begin to see the kind of closeness, the kind of connection, the kind of love and relationship, the kind of warm feelings of devotion that exist between brethren around this country. I was somewhere a while back, as I do a lot of times, and came across someone who knew someone else where I'd been. And that just happens, as I said, frequently. And I made mention of the fact, well, it's a small world, isn't it? And the fellow said, no, it's a large family. And I like that a lot, because we are family. And you people are special to me. Will Rogers once said, I'm a part of every man I ever met. I just must say to you that I am a part of every man, I suppose, that I ever met. But more importantly, I think every man I ever met is a part of me. And I appreciate that, because the people with whom I associate are just the finest, best people on God's earth. And I appreciate that relationship so much. I doubt seriously that we give as much emphasis to, nor do we appreciate with as much thankfulness as we ought, this wonderful relationship that we have in Jesus Christ. It is special. There are people in this audience that have endeared themselves to me in a special kind of way, and to whom I feel very special ties. And that can only happen in Christ. And as Brother Harold so vividly pointed out for us last night in his lesson, there is no male nor female in Christ, and there is no Jew nor Greek, no bond, no Scythian. There is not any kind of social kind of tie. We're all one in Christ, and Christ is one in us, and that's a wonderful thing. I'm enjoying being with you. I wish it had been much more than it's been from my standpoint, and if I would apologize for being ill, but I don't know what I'd apologize for. I was attacked mercilessly by the flu bug, and the silly thing may not be very big. In fact, they tell me that they can't find the thing a lot of times. But I'm going to tell you one thing. It's big enough to throw a fellow 190 pounds to his knees and keep him there and make him shiver and shake and hurt. And so I'm just glad to be over that and glad to have this opportunity to be back with you. And I express my appreciation, too, again, to Brother Bradford for filling in these morning services. I know you haven't suffered from that standpoint, but it's been my loss not to have the privilege of being with you or of having heard him, for that matter. I want to talk with you this morning about Philippians chapter 2. And if you'd like to turn to that location, we'll read a bit in order that we might have a beginning place from which to launch our study of the Word of God today. If there therefore, says Paul, by the pen of inspiration, be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife and vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto the death of the cross. Wherefore God also highly hath exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things on earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God and the Father. Let me say to you that the Bible teaches very strongly great lessons on the subject of unity. And there are great passages in the Bible that teach that God's people should not be divided. It doesn't take anyone with half a kind of sociological sense to see that the world is hopelessly divided in religion. When I was just a young fellow and began to hear gospel preaching with any degree of real recognition, I remember that preachers used to say that in the United States, there are some 150 different denominations. And I was appalled at that figure. And I used to think, how can people get 150 different interpretations of the scriptures? Because that's what you have to have. In order to have 150 different religious groups, there has to be 150 different religious doctrines. And the fact of the matter is, I was appalled at that. And I still am. But they tell me, the people who do this kind of thing today, that that figure has increased to somewhere around 1,500. And that's been in my lifetime. Now what that's saying is that there are now extant, in some degree or the other, differences in religious, and we're talking about Bible people, there are some 1,500 differences that are strong enough to cause people to divide. And now that is not as it should be. The Lord Jesus Christ made the statement in John chapter 17, verses 30 and 31, when he was about to leave and he was praying for his disciples. He said, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for everyone who shall believe on me by their word, that they may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, that they may be one in us, that the world might believe that thou hast sent me." Now that passage of Scripture, ladies and gentlemen, makes a plea for oneness. And if you want to talk about unity, oneness is where you're going to end up. Because what unity is oneness. And what oneness is unit, E. Unit is one. And unit E is oneness, the state of being one. That's the whole concept of unity. And so Jesus prayed for it. Again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 at verse 10, a very famous passage on unity, the Apostle Paul said, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of Jesus Christ, that there be no divisions among you, but that you all speak the same things," and he says you must be of one accord. The idea in all of that is oneness. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, that there be no divisions among you." That's the absence of division that he calls for. "But that you all be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." And the only way we can speak the same things is to be joined together in that sameness. Then we come to that famous passage on unity from Ephesians chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul begins by teaching us that there is an attitude for unity. And he says, "I therefore, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, beseech ye that ye walk worthy of the calling wherewith you were called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love," listen to him now, "endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." And then he makes some statements that are illustrative in nature to show the unity that evolves around God or anyone close to God. He says, "For there is one body, one Spirit, even as ye are called in the one hope of your calling." And every time you see unity, there will be extant somewhere or the other some passage that has to do with the business of one, because unity and oneness are the same thing. And you can't have oneness without unity. Again, in our passage to which we read, to which we turned for the basis for our lesson, the apostle said, "Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, being of the same love, of one accord, of one mind." And so the Bible frowns on the business of discord. The Bible frowns on disunion. The Bible frowns on fragmentation.
The Bible frowns on denominationalism. There has always been this plea for unity which has evolved around the doctrine of Jesus Christ. And the purpose for the doctrine is in order that we might be united, united. We get that word, united, is united. And so the Bible speaks of it. Now, I think those passages that I've just used, ladies and gentlemen, were used legitimately, because the principles in every one of them contain the idea of producing unified-minded people who are agreed on what God has said is necessary for them to have not only the right kind of character, but the kind of relationships together and with one another that are constitutive of local church authority. Now, I want to say to you that that is not the point of any one of those passages. Every one of those passages is talking not about unity among religious people in general, though the principle certainly is applicable. Every one of those passages is talking about organic unity. Every passage to which I alluded, and they are the most popular and most evident ones, refers to unity among brethren. I want you to notice that. Back again to John 17, 30 and 31. Jesus said, "Neither pray I for these alone." Now listen to it. "But for everyone who shall believe on me by their word, that they may be one." Who? Those that are taught and that believe. "That they may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may be one in us. That the world," now there's where you're talking about the unified effort out here of the religious world that's hopelessly divided, "that the world might believe that thou sent me." I'll tell you for sure, ladies and gentlemen, we cannot do what God wants us to do as a people in regard to unifying the world, religious world in general, until we come to unity on the Bible ourselves. We can't do it. Or we can help it, but we can't present a united front ourselves. And until we do, we cannot do the kind of work as effectively as we ought that God has enjoined upon us. Second verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. "I beseech ye, therefore, brethren," who? You brethren, "by the mercies of God, that ye all," which ones? You Christians at Corinth, "speak the same things, that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." We have to come to be together. We have to begin with united-mindedness. We have to begin with a spirit of disposition that is the same in regard to motive, that is the same in regard to inclination, that is the same in regard to aspiration, and only when we have done that can we fulfill that commandment of being unified. Come again, if you will, quickly, to Ephesians chapter 4. And the enjoinder that the Apostle Paul makes here is to the Ephesians. He said, "You ought to have the kind of disposition so that you can endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." And he said, it's to the brethren there that he addresses that remark. And then he makes his illustrative remarks. And then we come to the passage to which we want to refer this morning. That is in Philippians chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul sets forth what I think is the most outstanding passage in the New Testament on the business of organic unity and how to achieve it. And I want to take a little time this morning to set the stage for this, and then I want us to talk about this organic unity and how we can achieve it here at Unitown or wherever it is that we are a member, and do a better job of presenting to the religious world the kind of united front that we need to present in order to promote the business of unity among brethren and unity all over among people who fear God. First of all, let's look at the passage in its setting. The Apostle Paul said, "If there therefore be any consolation in Christ." Now, I want to look at the word "if," first of all. He is not saying on condition that. He is saying assuming that that is available. He's saying since that is available. If I said to you this morning, "If you're going to town this morning, would you bring me a dozen eggs?" I'm not saying you're not going to town, possibly. I'm saying since you're going to town. Now, Paul is saying here that there is available in Christ consolation of the Spirit. He is saying here that there is certain consoling information. There is certain comforting, there are certain comforting things that are the result of your relationship in Christ. Now, let's deal with that for just a moment, with your kind permission. To be in Christ is not purely locative, but rather relationship. And when you're in Christ, what we're saying is, you're in a relationship with Jesus Christ. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. To be in Christ is to form that relationship with Christ. Brother Harold pointed out for us last night how that happens. The Apostle Paul said in Colossians chapter 3, if ye then be risen with Christ, set your affection on things above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. And the fact of the matter is, that's what it means to be in Christ, is to be risen with Christ. In that second chapter of Colossians, he says, since you're risen with Christ by baptism, you're made to walk in Christ. And so then, we have a new relationship, and that new relationship is in Jesus Christ. Now he says, in Christ, in this relationship, certain blessings are available. If you're in the Boy Scouts, you have a right to wear the Boy Scout uniform. That's a blessing that is in that relationship. If you're in the Rotary Club, you have a right to have in your office the 3- or 4-way test. I've forgotten what that is, but you have a right to display that. That's a blessing that is reserved for that relationship. And there are blessings that are in Christ. And he says, I'm going to cite them for you. And he says they are comforting. They are comforting. They're blessings of consolation. And he says, first of all, it is assumed as being available in this new relationship. He says there is comfort of love. Comfort of love. There is, ladies and gentlemen, great tenderness in the love that Jesus Christ has given us because of our relationship to him. The most neglected book in the New Testament to me has become quickly a favorite of mine. And I think the reason for it is because it is so pregnant with wonderful implications and information. It is the book of 2 Corinthians. And it begins in a most humble kind of way, and yet in a very powerful way. The Apostle Paul says in verse 3 of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort. Now listen to this. Who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves have comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Jesus Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same suffering which ye also suffer, or whether we be comforted. It is for your consolation and salvation, and our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as we are partakers, as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so also shall you be of the consolation. Now that passage of Scripture has reference in the we part of it to the apostles. And he's saying that we have been partakers of certain comforts in order that we might provide for you the things that you need. Now, that may well be the assurances that they need to survive the various trials and tribulations and discomforts that they're going to have to endure. But it also may be the fulfillment of the idea that the comforter, which the apostles had, was making provision by the explanation of the Word of God to them that they might endure whatever they had to endure in order to have that immaculate comfort that shall come when you know that your sins have been forgiven, and then the ultimacy of that which takes place at the time of eternal redemption. And so there is great comfort of love in Jesus Christ. Everything that Jesus did is in order to make us comfortable. I want to tell you something. We're creatures of comfort. Did you ever notice that? I preached a meeting a few summers ago at a little place, and the air conditioning went out. I'm here to tell you, you would have thought that the end of the world was right around the corner. We don't like to be uncomfortable. When I had this flu, I was under 34 blankets and three different kinds of those throw things that they have on the couches around, whose names I can't think of right now. But the fact of the matter is I had a pile of that stuff on me. And I know good and well that Brother and Sister Johnson were burning up and still had the furnace turned up, especially for me. But I'll tell you for sure what I was doing was shaking all those blankets. Would you think that one guy can shake that many blankets? But I was uncomfortable. And when you know that you're feeling better is when you're beginning to become comfortable. And sin is the most discomforting thing there is. You can't be more uncomfortable than being guilty. It hurts to be guilty. It hurts to know that you've done or said something you should not have. It hurts you deep down. It makes you uncomfortable to be in the presence of someone with whom you've had an estranging situation or with whom you've had some difficulty of some sort. It's uncomfortable. And what the scriptures tell us is the means by which we provide or have provided for us that comfort that we need. And so there is great tenderness in what he gives us of his love in the fact of forgiveness. There is great enjoyment, not only in getting that yourself, but in passing that on to someone else. There is great comfort that is distributed when you do for someone else what was done for you to make you a disciple of Jesus Christ. When you're able to teach someone what they need to do to obey the gospel, and you bring them to a harmonious relationship with their God, and they become comfortable, then you have a comfort that is marvelous, and that is a kind of wonderful feeling of contentment. And that all is available because you're in Christ. Do you see that? There's great comfort. And when you've done something in your life that you know that is wrong, and when you have fought the battle with some temptation and lost, and when you stand stark naked and with no excuse before the throne of God and say to him, I make my plea for pardon. I'm sorry. I've done this and I make no kind of defense. I have no defense. And when Jesus says to you, burden, all is forgiven. That's comfort. And it's comfort of love. It's comfort promoted by love. It's comfort that is not deserved, but is given in spite of the fact that it isn't. And so there is in Christ great comfort of love. He says, secondly, there is available in Christ fellowship of the Spirit. Fellowship of the Spirit. Now, I'll tell you, all you have to do is announce something about the Holy Spirit and people's minds change gears some way or another. They change from a kind of a positive feeling where love is concerned to almost a little bit of hesitancy. Did you ever notice that? Now, I don't want you to do that on me, because that's not a difficult kind of term there. It isn't hard to understand. He says, if there is available in Christ great comfort of spirit, fellowship of the, great comfort of love, he says, and then fellowship of the Spirit. Let's talk about that. Well, what is fellowship of the Spirit? Well, let's talk about fellowship. Fellowship is sharing. Now, when you get everything all calmed down and get through with the big definitions, what you're talking about in fellowship is sharing. And what sharing is participation. Participation. It's being a party to. It's being a part of. It is sharing in. And what the Spirit does is it gives a part to you. And what you do is you give a part to it. And when you give a part to it and it gives a part to you, there is fellowship between you and the Spirit. Let me illustrate that in the crudest kind of way. If Brother David and I shake hands, we have fellowship for that moment, because he's giving a part and I'm giving a part. And the meeting place there is the fellowship. And that's what the Spirit does. Well, what does the Spirit do? Jesus said, I'm going to send you the Spirit, and he's going to reveal everything I want you to know. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17, all scriptures given by inspiration of God. How did he do that? Well, the Spirit. That word inspired there means simply God breathed. That means every plosive. It means every kind of sibilant. It means every kind of sound that was given by God. It was breathed not in the mind of man, but it was given by God. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him. What he's saying is that man did not by observation, that is not, I have not seen, nor ear heard, that is not by formal learning, formal education, neither have entered into the heart of man, that is man in his most inventive genius, could not concoct the means for his own salvation. That's not going to happen, he said. He said, God has given us all of those things, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. The Spirit of God revealed the mind of God, he said, combining spiritual thoughts, he says, with spiritual words. Now that's the work of the Spirit, is to reveal the Word of God. The Apostle Paul said, I neither was taught it, but I was given it by God. And he said, I certify you, brethren, that the things that I received were not received of me, but he said, as the Spirit gave me utterance, I spoke those things. And so, the Spirit gives information. It gives information. When you obey that information, you give to the Spirit. You give a part to that relationship. And when you obey what the Spirit says, there is fellowship in the Spirit. I don't see why that has to be so hard. If the Spirit gives a part to, and you give it, take a part from, and if you share together in, that must be fellowship in the Spirit. If the Spirit teaches you what to do to be saved by the Word of God, and you participate in those things that are called acts of obedience, then it looks to me like he gives a share to you and you give a share to him and you share together in fellowship in the Spirit. And so there is available in Christ fellowship in the Spirit. And that continues to be available because of the fact of the blessings that are spiritual blessings that are in Christ Jesus. And that's what Peter says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, you see. And so those spiritual blessings are still available in Christ Jesus. Fellowship in the Spirit. Then he says, if any bowels and mercies. That's an interesting terminology. I've tried to work on that. It's hard for us to get idioms to translate from one language to another. And this is an idiomatic expression. In the Oriental economy, during which time this would have been written, the bowels were not the lower tract, the colon, that area, but rather the vital organs. The liver, the pancreas, the lungs, the heart, those were the vital organs, and they were called the bowels in this time. And really, the best translation I can come up with to tell you what is meant by bowels and mercies, it's just simple tender impulses of the heart. Tender impulses of the heart. And I have tried to release that, even from so much complication, by just using one word, and that is the word compassion. And there is available in Christ great compassion. Great compassion. Let me illustrate what I mean. Our English word compassion is comprised of the prefix con, which means with, and then passion, or with, and the word passion means feeling. But the word should not mean just with feeling. It should mean with feeling. Feeling with, you see, is the point of compassion. And so what we have in Christ is great bowels and mercies, great tender impulses of the heart, great feeling with one another. Great with feeling. Great together feeling. Great empathy, during which a man is able to imaginatively project himself into the very lives of those whom he loves in order that he might share their tenderest impulses of the heart. Does that make sense to you? I hope it does. And so then, in this tender feeling, we have affectionate bonds that are respectful of one another. Now then, do you know that that's just the introduction to what we're going to talk about this morning?
Now, don't panic on me, because I'm not going to take very much longer. But the fact of the matter is that he says, since all of these things are available in Christ, you can have unity. Since all of these things are available in Christ, you can have unity. But let me remind you that just as Ephesians chapter 4 shows us a kind of basis attitudinally for unity, so does Philippians chapter 2. What he's saying is, since all of these things are available, build yourself a foundation on them. Make something out of these things that will be usable and functional and good. And then he says, since all of these things are available in Christ Jesus, notice please, fulfill ye my joy. Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded. In other words, Paul says, my joy would be if you folks would have unity. Fulfill that joy by being like-minded. And then he tells us what the constituents are, what the component parts of like-mindedness are. And he says them wonderfully well, in my opinion. He says, first of all, I want you to have the same love. And then he says, secondly, fulfill ye my joy, being of one accord. And then he says, being of the same mind. Now, it seems to me that if we just arrange those three parts of the puzzle rather well, that we're going to have unity. And I'm talking about unity in this church, so that we can present a united, united front for everybody to see, and so that there won't be any disharmony to anybody to which anybody can point. And we can have a strong front for Jesus Christ. Look at those things. First of all, he says, I want you to be of the same love. I want to say to you that that speaks of unity of motive. Unity of motive. And when everybody has unity of motive, we get things done. And when the unity of motive is love, then I'll tell you for sure you're going to have unity. The business of love, not maudlin sentimentality, not just this business of some sort of almost syrupy, sick, sentimental feelings of affection. That isn't the love of the Bible. The love of the Bible is a strong impulse of the heart. It is an intellectual persuasion during which a person seeks the best interests of the object of his affection. Whether or not there's ever any reciprocity, he is able to love that which is unlovely. He is able to do good to that which would do him harm, because it is an intellectual persuasion. It is a commendable kind of attribute. And every man who's going to do what he ought to do in the kingdom must have that love. It is this love with which you can love your enemies. It is this love with which you can be a doer of good in the most adversarial conditions. It is this love that brings about the kind of harmony of mind and the kind of unity between the mind and the actions that God wants in men's characters. And so we're not talking about some kind of just abstract thing. We're talking about a motive that seeks the best interests of the object of the affection, no matter what the circumstances are, and know whether there's any return or not is never even given a second thought. You know, it's been hard for me to learn that little definition there.
I wish I could get that across to you. Because to really say what Bible, agapeo love, is all about is not easy in a word.
But you know, we're a little hard on the King James translators. Do you know what the closest English word is to what I said right there? Charity. That's the strongest English word. It's the closest English word, in my opinion, to the word agape in the New Testament. And so the translators of the King James Version, when they said charity suffereth long, charity is kind, and that sort of thing, really had a pretty good concept of what was being said there. And so we need to understand that the divine principle of love must be the motive by which we do all that we do. Love is energy, ladies and gentlemen. It is intended to propel. It is intended to make changes. It is intended to bring and draw. It is intended to cause. It is intended to bring about great change. And people who love God, love His Word, love His brethren, that personality is one of the great, great planks of unity. So He says, I want you to be of the same mind. And the way you do that is you have the same motives. And then He says, of one accord. And I believe that what that means is unity of aim. I kiddingly tell people along that Robin Hood was one of my ancestors. And he was a bowman. Work on that. It'll get you in a minute. I think. But what a bowman does is shoot at a mark. He shoots a projectile that he has already calculated the trajectory for. He has already taken into consideration the distance and the wind and everything else, and then he shoots the arrow, and he has an aim. That's what people need. I'm telling you for sure, ladies and gentlemen, that we live in a society where people are floundering helplessly on a sea of discontent. They don't know where they're going. There is no comfort in that. There is no consolation in that. People don't understand that there is a place to go, that there's something that demands their attention. They have no point of focus. They don't have a real determination to go anywhere because they don't know where they're going. In the city where I live, there's a wonderful theme park called Astro World. And it's got the Astrodome and Astro Hall and all those kind of things. And it has a wonderful little theme park where they have all the rides and all that. And if you go there, one of the things you'll be impressed with is all over that theme park, there are maps. Little old maps sitting around, and it says, here's where the big Ferris wheel is, and here's where the Texas tornado is, and here's where that cyclone ride is, and here's the big fish show, and here's this show and that show and everything like that. And all those are really good. And they're every one just exactly alike. And yet every one of them is different from the other in one respect. Somewhere on it, it will have a little sign and it'll say, you are here. Now, if you don't know that right there, that map is not worth one red cent to you. If you don't know where on there you are, how in the name of sense can you tell where you're going? And I want to tell you that I have just described the world. We live in a group of people that don't have any idea where they're going, and the reason is simple. They don't know where they are. We've got to come to make people see the sense of human accountability. The fact that they are accountable to God and that they must have some disposition of guilt and that they must understand that judgment is a fact of life, and that's where you are, folks. And you can't figure out where you're going until you know for sure where you are. And the Bible teaches you that. And there will be no unity of aim until you understand where you are. Could I ask you two questions? Where are you? Where are you religiously? Answer that now. Where are you? Is the arrow in your life pointed in the right direction? I want to tell you something, folks. I don't care if you come to be the richest man in the world. I don't care if you can buy anything you want to buy. I don't care if you come to make yourself into such a powerful entity that reputation-wise, nobody on earth is better known than you are.
that your face is known the whole world over. I don't care if you become so powerful that at your word styles change and armies move and things of that sort. I don't care how much power you get. I don't care how rich you become. I don't care how much repeat you get. If you miss heaven, you've just missed all there is. Where are you? Where are you?
Second question, please. What is the main focus in your life? And you see, you really can't separate those two. Because to answer one is to answer the other. Because if you're not pointed in the right direction toward heaven, you're being foolish to a fault. Because if you miss heaven, you've just missed all there is.
He says, unity of aim. When I was a kid growing up, the cowboys used to come to West Texas to break the horses. They all had one piece of equipment that was common. They might be different kinds of shafts and different kinds of spurs and different kinds of saddles and different kinds of things, but they all had a rope. And what a rope is an intertwined group of cords. It is really a cord, you see. And
every part is important. And that's what unity is all about, is everybody being in accord. And if every strand is being as strong as every strand can be, then there is accord. And if every strand is going in the right direction, you have a good accord. But if the various strands are going in different directions, you cannot have the strength of accord. Don't you see that?
If you have a staff, and you put a C and an E and a G and a high C, what you have is a cord. Now listen to me.
Middle C is not G, and E is not high C, and high C is not low C, but together they make a pair. But if G gets off its line and becomes F, what you have is a discord.
And so there must be adherence to the staff for there to be a cord. And if you put enough wood in the right stack, you'll have a cord of wood.
And somebody said, I brought several people in my Honda Accord. Well, I'm glad for that, because a cord is a cord is a cord is a cord. And all of those have the same concept at their base. They're saying there must be unity of aim. Do you see that?
And then he says, being of the same mind. Being of the same mind. And that emphasizes, in my opinion, in Paul's very unique way, the fact that we must have a unity of determination. Why are you here today?
Well, I'll tell you why you're here.
Because you decided to come. That's what determination is all about. You see, we are fitted for choosing. Humans are. And we make such choices as we decide to make.
And we must have a unity of determination. We must have people amongst us, if we're going to have unity, who are determined to go the same place. If everybody is going to Brother David's for lunch, he's going to have a big crowd. But if everybody decides that's where they're going, that's where they'll end up. You see that? That's not a simple thing. I would to God that I could get that across to churches around the country. But if we make up our minds we're going to heaven, that's where we're going.
And unless we make up our minds to do that, some of us are not going to go. And to that extent, we've lost our united front. We must decide to go.
Nobody's going to heaven by accident. I think that's the point of Isaiah chapter 35.
When Isaiah says, the wayfaring man, though he be unlearned, shall not err therein, that's not talking, in my opinion, about the Bible being simple. What it's saying is that nobody is going to stumble on to the plan of salvation. Nobody is going to accidentally go to heaven. You've got to decide to go there. You have to make up your mind that that's where you're headed. We endorse the same struggle for each other. We try to help one another. And you know, when you have that unity of determination and somebody comes to you and says, listen, I believe your spirituality has waned a little bit, nobody gets mad about that. Because we have endorsed the common struggle. We have endorsed the struggle against the common foe, the enemy, the devil. We're trying to get around this old scratch as best we can. And we want to pull on one another, tug on one another, and somebody says, help me, I need help. That's unity of determination. It's endorsing not only the common struggle, but warning one another against the common foe. It is sharing joy and sorrow and being a part of one another. That's what participation is all about. And I say to you that the reason that we don't do any better job of influencing the world is because we don't really emphasize these things. Do we have the same kind of love for one another that we ought to have? Do we have the same aims all the time? Do we promote those aims for one another? Do we endorse them for one another? Do we have the same determination going? I'll tell you what, if you put those three things to work in the Hueytown Church, in 5 years you will have to build a building three times this big to hold the people. And you'll get the job done. But to whatever extent that falls, to that same extent, the unity is eroded, and our effectivity is eroded right along with it. So I really encourage you to try to produce in your own life the sameness of mind. And it starts with me. You see, things equal to the same things are equal to each other is a mathematical axiom. And the fact is that if I have the right kind of love, if I have the right kind of aim, and I have the right kind of determination, and you have the same one,